So let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Read from verse 37 through to verse 43. Continuing to work our way through this wonderful Gospel of Luke. So Luke 9, verse 37. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly, a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." And behold, the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him, so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to the disciples, verse 44, let these words sink down into your ears. We'll end our reading there, just at the beginning of verse 44. Now, last Sunday morning, I said the greatest level of pastoral care that I could give to you is that you be strong in your knowledge, that you understand God, that you understand Christ, and that you understand the truth of both, and then that you go on to live out your life. You face your trials, you face your difficulties in the strength of that understanding of God and Christ. That's the only way that you and I can live life. Better knowledge of the Word, better knowledge of God, better knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Greater understanding produces greater confidence and allows us to be encouraged through our trials, which are inevitable. Now, I don't think that's always appreciated or fully understood. And I understand that, you know, some folk may think, you know, well, you know, we tend to get all this teaching that's all well and good, but maybe it's not very practical. So it doesn't help me really live my life on a day-to-day basis. Well, I really think that notion would arise from a misunderstanding of the Word, which is always relevant. The Word of God is always practical. It's my conviction that the responsibility that I have, the responsibility of the preacher, of any preacher, is to make the Word of God clear and to go where the Word of God goes and never go where the Word of God doesn't go. And if by understanding the Word of God you come to know and to think biblically, then the Spirit of God will take over the practical direction of your life and enable you to live out the Word that's proclaimed week by week. That's why the Scripture says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." When you think biblically, and when your thoughts processes are dominated by an understanding of divine truth, it fleshes out, inevitably fleshes out in every practical realm, so that even your involuntary responses are biblical, or definitely should be biblical. Your knee-jerk reactions should tend to conform to how you think. In other words, if you're thinking biblically, you'll react biblically. And that should be the case in every situation. It's critical that people not just be given the how-to lessons, but be able to understand the breadth and length and depth and height of divine truth, so that it dominates your mind, that whether you act voluntary or involuntary, whatever situation comes into your life instinctively, you will always react with a biblical understanding and a biblical response. And there really is no richer realm of truth than the Gospels, which profile the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are finding ourselves moving through this wonderful history of Christ given to us by Dr. Luke, endeavoring to understand the Lord Jesus Christ, think the way he thinks, and to act the way he acts, and therefore, obviously, to conduct our lives in response to that kind of thinking. We want to be like little Christs, Christians, little followers of Christ. And the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And so we want the Word of God to be rooted in our hearts. In this passage, Jesus Christ teaches about faith. And we can ask the question, as we did last Sunday, what is faith? What kind of faith are we talking about? Well, friends, when we talk about faith in a biblical context, this is what we mean. It's simply believing what the Lord has said, simply because he said it. When Christians say that they have faith in God, it doesn't mean some nebulous God, you know, some God of their own making, some God of their own imagination, their own formulating. What it means is that we believe what the Bible says about God is true, because that is how he has revealed himself. And friends, you cannot separate your faith in God from the revelation of God in the Scriptures. We who are saved, we're saved because we believe what the Scriptures say about God, that he is a holy God, that we are separated from him because of sin. And so we believe what the Bible says about sin. We believe what the Bible says about our hearts being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We believe what the Bible says about Christ being the only way back to God, that the reason he came into the world was to save sinners, that he came from heaven to earth, that he was born in Bethlehem, lived a sinless life, died in Calvary, was buried, rose again the third day, ascended up to heaven, and is coming back again. All of the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, we believe it. If we're saved and we have repented of our sin, we're being sanctified. We're being sanctified because we believe the truth of the Bible. Because we see this book as being our food, our spiritual food that, you know, nourishes us, that feeds us. And we live by faith. It's not right. You know, and that means we believe what God has said simply because he has said it. It's why our view of Scripture is so critical. And we need to know God, so we need to know the Bible. That's why we did that little series just before Christmas, wasn't it? You know, the authority of the Bible, having confidence in it so that you'll read it and study it and imbibe it. And God tells us in this part of the Word how Jesus, just prior to this section we are currently considering, went up to the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And you remember the passage, we studied it over a couple of weeks. He was transfigured. They saw his glory. They were literally taken into the eternal kingdom. They got that first-hand glimpse of heaven, as it were, and there was Moses and Elijah, and they were talking to Jesus, talking about his death, you know, talking about his departure, talking about his resurrection and his ascension back into heaven. It was an incredibly wondrous, wonderful experience. This was a glimpse, as I say, of the eternal kingdom, a glimpse of Christ in his glory, a glimpse of these glorified saints, Moses and Elijah, and hearing the audible voice of Almighty God, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." That was an experience by sight, an experience of sight. But then they come down from the mountain back into the world of faith, back into the realm where you don't see, but you believe anyway. And how important it is, as long as we are living in this world, that we walk by faith, not by sight. So we have to believe the word of God. You're going to heaven if you're a believer, is not right? I'm going to heaven. Have you been there yet? No. Have I been there yet? No. But friends, we are banking our entire time in eternity on the fact that the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the door to heaven. We believe that by faith. We are banking our whole eternity on that. I believe the gospel and I count my eternal destiny on that gospel. How do I know that? Because that's what the Bible says. And I believe the word of God. My faith is in what God has said simply because God has said it. And one of the things that God has said about himself is that he cannot lie. So when he says, if we come on to him and repent our sins, he will never turn us away. He will embrace us, bring us into his family. He will take us to heaven. He can't lie. So we live by faith in this world. We pray by faith. I preach by faith. You know, I believe the word of God is the power to transform souls. I believe that because the scripture says it. I believe God hears and answers prayer. That's why we take time to pray. I believe God sanctifies us through his word. And so I take time to study the word. I put my faith in what's revealed in scripture. And that's what the Lord wants to teach his disciples here. The Lord wants to teach his disciples to believe everything that he said. And as we fast forward almost 2,000 years to this evening, the same Lord is saying to us, I want you to believe everything that I have said. So we read in verse 37, now it happened the next day when they come down from the mountain, great multitude met them. And the first thing they run into when they come down from the mountain, verse 38, is demon possession. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, Teacher, I implore you, look at my son, for he's my only child, and behold, a spirit seizes him. Suddenly he cries out, convulses him. So that's the first thing they run into, demon possession. But then, as we said last week, we move from that demon possession to disciple perversion. Sort of rounded up last week, touching on that point. Now, you might think that wasn't a suitable heading, but it's actually in the text, disciple perversion. Verse 40 and 41, the man had implored the disciples to cast out this spirit, but they couldn't. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. See, the nine who failed to deliver the demon-possessed boy failed to do so because they did not believe that the power was available. They had a distorted view. They had a lack of faith in what Jesus had specifically told them. My friends, they had no reason to have a wrong view of the Lord's power. They had seen him casting out demons. They had seen him, healing people. They had seen him raise the dead. They had seen him controlling nature. So why was this so difficult? Well, it's at this point the apostles have a twisted view. They lack full confidence in the power of the Lord to deal with this level of demon possession. And their twisted faithlessness exasperates the Lord. How long shall I be with you? How long do I have to bear with you? How much more do I have, to see this unbelief in you? What is there left for me to show you? O you of little faith. Boy, how many times Did he say that to them? You know, oh, you of little faith. You know, how long, he's saying, do I have to put up with you? And I don't know about you, but I keep wondering how many times the Lord has had that same monologue over me. You know, how long do I have to put up with you? And all your faults and all your failings, how long do I have to bear with you and your failure to believe in me? And then the Lord says, in holy frustration, bring your son here. Jesus steps in to do on his own what the apostles could have done if they had have believed. And it wasn't their believing alone that would have made this happen, as we noted last week. It was their believing in the Lord's power that had been promised to them that would have made it happen. They'd already been given that power. They were already sent out around Galilee to minister, to preach, to cast out demons. They came back, you know, and give the report. You know, even the demons are subject to us. So they already had that power. They could make it happen. The point to grasp is that this whole narrative is that we can believe what God has promised. And that's the problem here. The disciples had failed to believe what God had promised. And friends, we can believe what God says in his word. We can bring the promises that he gives us in his word, and we can plead them before his throne of grace. Now, friends, we can't believe into existence things that he hasn't promised. That's obvious. But we can believe that he will keep his word. Sadly, in this case, the disciples didn't, so he took over. Bring your son here. The man was going to get what he wanted. The demon was going to get what it didn't want. The demon was now brought face to face with the Son of God and the sovereign power of Almighty God. He's coming face to face with the one who had originally kicked them out of heaven along with Lucifer. And the demon in response takes action, verse 42. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. You know, probably at that point the apostles, you know, were pointing at the boy and saying, well, didn't we tell you that it was a hard one? You know, this vindicates why, you know, we couldn't do it. This vindicates our lack of faith. And Mark, in his gospel, adds at this point, right in the middle of verse 42, we can drop Mark's words in. This is the same scene. Mark records, Mark 9, 22 to 24. Mark says, the man said to Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. You see the problem now, Jesus? You know, it's like, you know, sometimes when you go to the doctor and you say, you're not too well, but you sort of, you had a, you know, something happened the night before, but it's not happening. When you go to the doctor and you say, well, if only could see it happening. And this man has brought his son. Child's having convulsions, and he's probably thinking, if only Jesus could see it. And now he sees it. And he says, do you understand now? You see what we're living with? And so if you can help, would you have compassion on us? Would you help us? And Jesus says, what do you mean? If I can? You know, let's get the perspective right here. If you can believe, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cries out and says, with no doubt tears in his eyes, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. What an honest statement. Lord, I do believe. Maybe I just don't believe enough. Give me whatever other faith I need. I notice this, Jesus was going to use this man out of the crowd, this man who didn't have apostolic power, who didn't have apostolic privilege, who hadn't been given the authority over demons that the apostles had been given. But Jesus is going to show his disciples that this man's faith in this incident would activate the power of God over that demon. Here's an illustration of what faith in the Word of God can do. Here's an illustration of what faith in the promises of Almighty God can do. All things are possible to the one who believes. And the boy's father said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Whatever lacks in my faith, Lord, please fill it up. So Jesus takes this man out of the crowd who has some faith, not a perfect faith, and uses him as an illustration of what just some faith in the Lord will do. So demon possession and disciple perversion, we come now to that third point in the account, divine power. Verse 42, the second part of verse 42. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. My friends, isn't it always so matter of fact in the scripture? You know, there's no fanfare here. Just absolute matter of fact. Simple language describing what Jesus did. But I just want again to fill in some of the gaps, because you know, it's just a marvelous portion of scripture, and you know, just to paint this in your minds what's going on here, because I said we would interlate between the other gospel narratives of this account. And in Mark 9, verse 25, it says, when Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Now that tells us what Jesus says, doesn't it? In Luke's account, it just says he rebuked the unclean spirit. Doesn't tell us what he said, but Mark's account does. In Mark's account, it says he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and enter him no more. Now, after Jesus said that, again, Mark 9, verse 26, it says the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. So, before Jesus said anything in the story of Luke, the demon slams the child to the ground and the boy starts convulsing, foaming at the mouth. Jesus rebukes the demon. The demon hits him one more final blow, throws him into terrible convulsions. Then it says, Mark 9:26, the spirit came out of the boy, and he became as one dead. So that they said, he is dead. Mark 9:27 says, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So back to Luke's account, he arose having been healed, and Jesus, Luke tells us, gave him back to his father. My friends, isn't there love there? Isn't there compassion there? Isn't there kindness here? All in the heart of the Lord Jesus for those who suffer. And we can only imagine the joy, the immeasurable joy there must have been in the heart of that father. What unbelievable gratitude there was to have his son delivered, who had been literally tormented and terrorized by this demon for years and years and years, perhaps most of his young life. But that wasn't really the main lesson, was it? Compassion is great. Love is great. It's all there in the person of Christ. But friends, the miracle is to show the faithlessness of the disciples, their lack of faith. The power was available for them because the Lord told them it was available if they would but believe, but they didn't. And it's Mark who adds, Mark 9, verses 28 to 29, and when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we cast out the demon?" And he said, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Some translations add "and fasting," though it's not in a number of manuscripts. But Jesus is basically saying, you're going to have to pray. Something we all need to hear, isn't it? We need to pray. In other words, Jesus is saying, you're going to have to come before me in believing prayer if these things are going to change. Remember Matthew chapter 17? Jesus said, because of the littleness, the smallness of your faith, it didn't happen. So you're going to have to come to me in believing prayer. You're going to have to say, "Lord, do this. This is a severe demon. This is a strong demon." And if you recall our study on knowing your enemy, what was it, 18 months or so ago, you know that there are differences when it comes to the spiritual realm. There are some demons that are stronger, more severe than others. And the disciples knew that this was different from what they had encountered on their sort of travels around Galilee. And Jesus says, yes, you know, it's true, this one is not easy. This one requires prayer. Requires, you know, that you supplicate the throne of grace. And prayer obviously assumes faith. In Matthew 17:20, he said to them, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you will be able to say to this mountain, 'Move,' and it will move. You will be able to say to this mountain, 'You go from there to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." Now, we all know the passage, and we know that moving mountains, he's not talking literally, of course. You know, nobody's ever done that except God. But moving mountains is a metaphor for difficult things, and we understand that. We use it that way today, don't we? We might say to somebody, "You really expect mountains to move for you." We use it metaphorically to refer to extreme difficulties. And they had just seen a mountain move, didn't they? Here's a difficult situation. This guy, this young boy who is convulsed with this demon, Jesus moved it. They saw something more severe than anything that they had ever encountered. This to them was one of those extreme difficulties. And Jesus simply says to them, "Look, it's not impossible. It's not impossible to move those mountains. It's not impossible if you have faith." It doesn't require a massive amount of faith, does it? "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Requires faith as small as a grain of mustard seed. The kind of faith that this man manifested. He didn't say, "Lord, I totally believe." "Lord, simply have a small faith. Help complete my faith." But there's a caveat here. And the caveat is this: nothing is impossible if you have even a small amount of faith, if God has revealed it in his will. Well, that's very important to understand, isn't it? There's this misconception about faith that somehow faith is a personal power which makes things happen just because I exercise some nebulous kind of faith. No, faith is believing what God has said simply because he said it. And you take that up, believingly. So this isn't, you know, about teaching us how to cast out demons. This isn't teaching us how to heal people. This is not teaching us about, you know, any of those things. It's teaching us how to move mountains by faith, isn't it? you know, exercise that faith, believing God, believing what God says he will do, that he'll do it. But he will not do it in a twisted and perverse heart, because he will not honor, you know, a twisted and perverse heart. You have to have that believing heart. If God says he'll do it if you believe. If you doubt and have a twisted view of him, like the double-minded man that James talks about in his epistle, you won't receive anything, because God doesn't, you know, honor that double-mindedness. God promises, no matter how wretched you are, no matter how wicked you are, no matter how sinful you are, no matter how ungodly you are, no matter how long you have wallowed in sin, if you come and repent and cry out for salvation, he will save. It's a promise that he gives in his word, and we can believe that. We have believed it. We go to God in prayer and faith, and we lay hold of the promises of his word. If you need hope in the midst of, you know, your darkness, he'll give you it. It's not what he says in his word. You cast all your cares upon him. If you need joy in the midst of sorrow, he'll give you it. If you need love in the midst of bitterness and hatred, he'll give you that. If you need comfort in a time of pain and suffering, he'll give it. If you need strength in the hour of weakness, you'll get it. If you need wisdom in the midst of foolishness, if you need help in the midst of despair, if you need victory in the midst of defeat, it's all there, because he's promised. If you need somebody to take your burdens, your cares and your woes, he says, cast them on to me and I'll take them. If you want forgiveness of sins, if you want cleansing, if you want spiritual opportunity for proclaiming the gospel, pray about it. Pray believingly. He'll open the doors. You know, the story ends, doesn't it, with a fitting climax in verse 43. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. All of them. There was no exceptions. They knew it was God working here. It couldn't be anybody else but God. You know, they're racking their brains to find out, you know, what's behind this. But there's only one conclusion. This is God in their midst. And so they magnified the greatness of God. And by the way, the word greatness is translated majesty in all, of all places, 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter is recalling the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw his majesty, we saw his greatness, and they saw it down below too. Peter saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the majesty of the Son of God. He saw his nature shining out of him. But they saw the same majesty, the same greatness of God in his power over that demon when they came down from the mountain. The people in the valley saw the same majesty that they saw on the mountain. Not its nature shining out of him, but they saw it in its effect. They saw it in what he did. And here again is Luke's message. Jesus is the majesty. Jesus is the greatness of God. Jesus is the glory of God, field or on field, whether it's on the mount or in the valley. Same greatness. It's the same Savior. It's the same God we worship. And so when we come before God on Wednesday evenings, let's come before God believingly in prayer. And pray that God would move in our nation and send revivals that we need, that we read about. And we would love to see with our own eyes. Pray that God would move the mountains of that around us. You know, the mountains of hardness and indifference in people's hearts. Pray that he'd move in our land and cast the mountains of evolution to the side. It's giving so many people the excuse not to believe in God. Oh, evolution. Let's pray, you know, God, humble these scientists that are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness so that it becomes blazingly clear to everybody that you are the God who created and the God who will call us back to give an account to you. Let us pray believing that God is a God who answers prayer. as we were singing in our third hymn. God is a God who can be trusted. Whatever he said, you can believe that he will do it. You can pray believingly that he will do it, because his very integrity is at stake, isn't it? Let us be a people of prayer. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief.